Good morning, everyone. Wave to me if you can hear me okay. Oh, there's those hands. Well, Ruth and I send our warmest greetings. It breaks our hearts that we have not been able to actually come and spend a little bit of time with you. Paul and Bonnie and Grandpa Weeks, we definitely keep you in our hearts as you are working through the homegoing, the promotion of Evelyn. We know that that brings pain, brings change, but the Lord is in control, and we know where she is, and we know that maybe not long before we're going to be able to go and enjoy being in the Lord's presence with our loved ones that have gone ahead. So we just we thank the Lord for that. For this morning, I understand this is the Sunday school session, and the section that I was given to go ahead and teach on was 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and if you would not mind, grab your Bibles, and we'll go ahead and take a look at that, and begin by reading the entire chapter, and then we'll go in and digest it a little bit this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and the Word of God says this, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Verse 6, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Paul, do I need to wait for a second? Testing 1, 2, 3.
Yeah, no, you're fine.
Is that good, Paul? All right, continuing on in verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to man. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's just commit us this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the instruction that it brings. And these records of Paul written to the Corinthian church, obviously it was written to that group of believers. But may there be lessons for us to learn this morning and apply and encourage one another. We ask for your blessing now in this time and our considerations. May it be glorifying to you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, one of the things that comes to mind as we consider the whole book of Corinthians is this is a letter written by Paul to a local assembly. No idea what the assembly looked like, but there would be similarities to Myrtle Beach and Fair Bluff and other assemblies around the nation where the Lord's Supper was acted. There were no doubt Bible studies and a variety of different things like that. And yet, when people come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they tend to go ahead and, as I put it, they bring baggage with them. And so quite often an assembly that has both mature Christians, but then also a group of new believing Christians coming in, those assemblies can end up getting kind of messy. And I think that as we read the whole letter of Paul, 1 Corinthians and then later on 2 Corinthians, we discover that Paul was working gently with a local assembly in Corinth that was messy. They had problems. They had struggles. So just before we take a look at our verses this morning, let me go ahead and one of the things I always like doing before diving into a text of Scripture is just to get a tiny bit of background. And I know that other brothers in your studies have probably touched on this before, but just so that we're all on the same page, let me cover just a few little points. When did Paul write this letter? Well, the scholars believe that it was probably in the spring of 57 A.D., and this would have been during his third missionary trip. And if you're curious about his third missionary trip, you can always open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19, which is a description of his trip, again, visiting a number of the churches and working his way back up to Jerusalem. We also find that at the very end of 1 Corinthians, which we're looking at in chapter 16, we find out that Paul tells us a little detail about the timing, and that is that it was near Pentecost. And so if you wanted to note, if you're taking notes, you can see that little time marker in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8. Where was the letter written from? Well, we could turn back a few pages from our verses here and find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 8 again that it was written from the town or the city of Ephesus. And so Paul was communicating back on his third missionary journey some concerns that he had. Who was this letter to? Well, we know again that this letter was written to the church in Corinth, and it was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, just as a matter of geography, I always like to do a tiny bit of geography. And so for just a second here, I'm going to share my screen, and that way we can look at a map. Oh, it has been disabled, so we won't worry about that. But the area that is the location for Corinth is in the southern part of Greece. And it has about 50 miles to the east of it. It has the great city of Athens, which you can read of in other locations. And the city of Corinth was known for being populated by about 400,000 people at the time. So this was a very, very big city. It was filled with a lot of paganism. And this was probably the source of a lot of the struggles, the messiness of this local assembly, just the hedonistic and evil nature of the city. Corinth was known to host more than 1,000 temple prostitutes. And like Athens, there were temples all throughout the city. So it was a wicked city. It was one that was filled with debauchery. And here was this assembly that Paul came to. Again, if we did a little bit of research, we would find that in Acts chapter 18, Paul came from Thessalonica down to the city of Corinth, met Aquila and Priscilla, started working in the synagogues. And as the church began to grow, Gentiles also were brought into the group. And God gave Paul divine protection there because, you'll remember, on his missionary journeys, many of the places that he would go to, he would end up finding himself stoned or whipped or just tormented by the Judaizers that were following him on those missionary journeys. And yet God gave Paul encouragement, telling him that for the 18 months to follow, he would be protected. For a year and a half, Paul spent all of his time tent making and working with that local assembly. Then after this time that he actually departed, Paul began to find some details that were disturbing. Messages started to come across where he began to learn that there were problems within the local church. And so we're in the section of chapter 1 through 4, which deals with the problems of divisions in the body. Problems of divisions in the body. And as you remember in earlier lessons that you have already taken care of, Paul was already criticizing them for holding up to, well, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of this group. It was a very divided assembly as far as functionality. One of the things that I thought of when I was wrestling with this was, again, if you look at Jewish culture, I wonder how much that had an impact on the church at Corinth. There in Corinth, Paul started with the Jews, and it was very typical in Jewish society that young children would be sent to the synagogues to learn Hebrew, to be able to read, even though Greek would have been the primary language that they would learn. The young people, boys and girls, would go to the local synagogues, and they would learn Hebrew and how to read. They would memorize. Now, if a young man was interested in becoming more, committed to his Jewish faith, often what he would do is he would find a rabbi who would take him under his wing and begin to teach him. It was not like the schools that we have today, Bible schools and seminaries. No, in Jewish culture, what would end up happening is the young man or a group of young men would attach themselves to the rabbi, and they would actually move in and live in the house with the rabbi. They would literally eat, sleep, and live with the rabbi. The rabbi would teach them not only the details of God's word, but the rabbi would also teach them how to live in their lives. And so this became a point of great pride in Jewish society. And we'll look at at Paul in the next message, and we'll find that he had a real feather in his hat because he sat under Gamaliel. So he had a faction. He was of Gamaliel. And so Corinth, I'm beginning to realize, probably had a significant Jewish influence there. And it became something that was very divided. And so there were a host of teachers, and Paul and Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla were trying to come into the church and say, this ought not to be. No human is above the others. And so this is the consideration that we are approaching this chapter with. Chapter 4 breaks nicely into four parts for us. Verses 1 through 5 are going to deal with stewardship and judgment. Stewardship and judgment, verses 1 to 5. Verses 6 to 13 will be divisive leaders, dealing with divisive leaders. And verses 14 to 21 will deal with a fatherly appeal. A fatherly appeal. Let's take a look for a few minutes. Again, I would encourage you to have your Bibles open, and we'll work our way through these verses. But let's begin with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." I find it interesting that Paul uses two different words there. You'll notice in verse 1 that he uses servants, or I think the King James says slaves, and then he also uses the word stewards. These are two very different words and two very different concepts. A servant or a slave did nothing but pay attention to the bidding of their master. If you were on a Roman war galleon and you were chained to an oar, you did the bidding of the master of the ship, the captain of the ship. When you were given the instruction, row, you would put your back into it and you would row. When you were told to stow your oar, you would go ahead and stow your oar. You ate and slept and drank just to do the bidding of your master. You had no other responsibility but to do the task given to you. That's the idea that is behind servants and slaves of Christ. And in that respect, we are in the world to do the bidding of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even more important is the word stewards. Stewards is the idea of an individual that has a responsibility from the master to oversee an aspect of the master's ownership. Joseph is a good example. You remember he went to Egypt, and he went to the house of Potiphar. Potiphar was his master, and perhaps Joseph started out simply as a servant, so that if Potiphar said, "You do this," Joseph did that. "If you do this," then he would do this. And yet God gave Joseph favor in Potiphar's house, and what happened? Joseph was elevated to a position as steward. He was elevated to a position where he was responsible for those underneath him. And he carried that responsibility out, knowing what the desires were of his master. In the same way, we as believers, while on one hand we are slaves to do the bidding of our wonderful Savior, Lord Jesus Christ has also given us the mysteries of God, and in particular, the apostles were given the mysteries of God. We are given a gospel to take it out to the world. We have a responsibility. The shepherds, the elders of assemblies, are stewards of the assemblies. They are overseers. They are responsible before God for the local body of believers. And so in this role of stewardship, verse 2 is very important because it says, "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." And that, you can imagine, is extremely important. An untrustworthy steward would make a terrible mess, terrible job of the master's possessions, and he would do his responsibilities poorly. You perhaps can think of a number of examples. Or perhaps you were given some stewardship, some responsibility to do, and yet you failed. The next little bit, verses 3 and 4, are very important for us to actually take a look at, because Paul was dealing with a problem that was in the city of Corinth, and that was that there was this underflow of criticism that perhaps Paul was not carrying out his responsibility as a steward in a trustworthy fashion. And so they were entering, in a way, into judgment. Verses 3 and 4 say again, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." Paul was setting the record straight. It is not for you, Corinthians, to judge my stewardship. It is not for me even to be the one to judge my stewardship. Whether my stewardship is found to be trustworthy or not is going to be in the hands of the Lord, and he examines me. Verse 5 gives us a result of that facet. We'll expand this in just a second. Verse 5 again says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. I'd like to make a very special observation here, and it's one for us to take careful note of. Often those who will come to this passage, especially in verse 5, saying, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, is a reason and an excuse for us believers not to enter into judgment. And so we have those that say, we're not supposed to judge. I would like to go ahead and qualify this from Paul's example here. Once again, what is the context? Well, the big context is Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, who's filled with problems. Specifically, in chapters 1 through 4, he is addressing divisions within that gathering of believers. And specifically, he is, in the context, taking on the challenge that some of them are judging him as perhaps being untrustworthy as a steward of the mysteries of God. I would suggest to you that the judgment that Paul is talking about here is specific to the testing of the stewardship of individuals and not to the judgment of whether or not somebody should be fellowshipped with because their life is unholy, or judging a host of other things that the Scripture gives us encouragement of. So I would be very cautious to take verse 5 to give a blanket instruction that we as believers should never judge while here in the world, but must leave it to the Lord. Yet, in the context of this passage, it is not our responsibility. We as believers are not to judge whether another brother or sister is being an honorable and trustworthy steward of the gifts that God has given. That is a task that only is done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that the case? Again, verse 5 helps us to understand. It says, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Who there at Myrtle Beach can look into the hearts of another? Who of all of us would want another brother or sister to look within our hearts? We would be embarrassed, for darkness still exists there. So rather than be the judge of our stewardship before Almighty God, leave that for Jesus Christ, which will be brought about at another time. And at that time, he will bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And the encouraging thing is, then each man's praise will come to him from God. I do not need your praise as to whether I'm doing my stewardship responsibilities correctly. I need that from my Heavenly Father. And again, because you can't see in my heart, I would rather leave my judgment as to my stewardship in the hands of Almighty God, who can see within my heart and bring to light any darkness there, and then he can be the rewarder of my efforts as a steward. So verses 1 to 5, Paul deals with stewardship and judgment, warning the Corinthian people, please do not enter into judgment of me. That is the Lord's task and responsibility. Moving on to verses 6 through 13, we now get into Paul dealing with these divisions. And again, he's been doing that through the latter part of chapter 1, 2, 3, and now he's bringing it to a conclusion in chapter 4. Again, as we begin to look at these verses, you know, brothers and sisters, I am amazed to witness the gentleness and the tenderness of the Apostle Paul as he works with these believers in Corinth. I don't know about you, but I am thankful that I'm not a Timothy. I'm thankful that I wasn't a traveling companion of Paul, because I think I would be greatly embarrassed. Paul was a firebrand for the Lord. He had a zeal that puts me to shame. And yet maybe it would be really good for me to go ahead and follow Paul as he would go and minister to the areas of Asia Minor and Greece, and eventually to Rome. I would probably learn a lot. I would probably learn a lot about what it is to really trust God. I would perhaps learn a lot about how little this world actually has to offer, and how important it is to, again, as those earlier verses talked about, be a good, trustworthy steward. But as we move in here in verse 6, I see the first indication of Paul's tenderness. Look at verse 6 again. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another." Here's the first observation that I would make here. Paul is gentle in this respect. You know, he could have come out and said, "Now, Glenn, you and Paul, you and Bobby, you guys." But no, what does he do? Instead of naming individuals, he goes ahead and he brings it back onto himself as an illustration. And that's where it comes to the little phrase, "I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos." I don't know why he picked Apollos, but he's wanted to use himself as an example of what leadership should be. And so he's transformed himself. He's figuratively making the application to him. And in that, he is trying to illustrate that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to elevate himself above the church, above the saints, is ungodly, is not founded in scriptures. And in so, what he's doing is he's bringing the instruction back to them, "Oh, you leaders in Corinth who are less than me as an apostle, if I do not exercise those statuses of leadership, then what are you doing?" The middle of verse 6 says, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. I'd encourage you, take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's take a look at the words that he did share before, and the ones that he's trying to encourage them not to exceed. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and starting at verse 5, it says, "Then what then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." What an instructive passage that Paul is giving us there. You are nothing over someone else. It is God. You might be a planter. That's no more important than a waterer. Do not raise yourself to a position that is greater than what God is expecting. God is the one that brings the fruit. Go down to verse 21 of chapter 3 again, and it says, "So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." O Corinthians, and O people at Myrtle Beach and assemblies in the world, don't go there. Do not elevate yourself above where Paul would not elevate himself to a role as being a faction leader. He says, You who are below the apostles, why do you go there? The end of verse 6 in chapter 4, again back to our text, gives the second purpose of him giving this figurative picture that he was not raising himself to a point of leadership, as it were. He says, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against another. Paul does deal with this somewhat in other sections where there was a problem where the rich and the affluent would raise themselves above the poor and the unfortunate. These are things that ought not to be. And Paul was telling them that they should not be puffed up. They should not be arrogant so that they would raise themselves up against one another. Verse 7, he now gives a reason why he gives this instruction, again reinforcing that divisions are not godly in the assembly of God. Verse 7, he gives the reason. He says, for or because, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Oh, he puts his finger on the sore spot here a little bit. Starts raising some questions about these so-called teachers that perhaps people were flocking around, maybe following that Jewish pattern. He says, we need to break that. He says, now let's do a little consideration. He raises some questions. First question is, for who regards you as superior? Oh, well, George over there may, and Henry may. No, does that matter? If it is not God, then you are not superior. And God sees both man and woman, Jew and Greek, as being equal in his eyes. And so do not go, for this reason, into considering yourself as being more superior. Gets another question in verse 7. It says, what do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. In reality, everything that we have has been given to us by God. Did you contribute anything to your salvation? Can you contribute anything to your eternal security? No. It's all given to you by God. You are living within His grace. You are living within His blessings. Why then would you think that you are superior and that you have received something that did not come from God? And he gives them an even more stern indictment, the last part of 7. He says, and if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So he's made that conclusion that, okay, well, you're admitting that you had to have received it from God. Well, then why are you making it sound like you acquired it yourself? He says, don't go there. He says, that's going to be a bad road to go. Going on to verse 8, he now goes ahead and he brings in a little sarcasm in the first part of verse 8, and then he makes a very heartfelt, direct statement to them in the latter part. Verse 8, looking at his sarcasm, this is, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. There's a little tongue-in-cheek there, I think. He's going ahead and saying, you've already been filled. What do you do when you sit at the restaurant, especially the buffet restaurants? You go back for one, two, maybe three plates, loaded up. And when you're finished, you push back and you say, that's enough. Well, Paul is sitting there going, oh, well, you are already filled. You're satisfied. You're complete. You don't need any more. You don't need to receive anything. It is as if you have had enough. He then goes on and he says, you have already become rich. Oh, really? The spiritual gifts have come from God. There's something that you are dependent upon, spiritual gifts. He's going ahead and mocking them a little that in their state, they've already become rich. And yet they have to wait on the Lord. They have to receive their riches from the Lord. Oh, and then the third one, you have become kings without us. In effect, they're saying that they have raised themselves up on thrones. They're now to be worshipped by those around them. Again, these factions, those who come to these teachers, they would be as if they were a great leader, and they would go ahead and bow down to them. Paul is indicating this is not good. Now he turns around in his final phrase in here, and he gives them a really heartfelt instruction. He says, "And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that you also might reign with you." He now goes ahead and on a serious note, he says, "I really, really wish that it was true that you had become kings. I really wish that you had the people, the peasants, those under your authority. Because if that were the case, then I could really, truly rejoice with you. And maybe I might even have the hope of reigning with you." And yet Paul is again communicating, factions are not good. Unity under the headship of Jesus Christ is critical. Now he gives a couple reasons again for these thoughts in verse 9. It says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." This is really a sad section, and I'm not going to make too much comment on the remaining verses through 13 outside of giving this little illustration. Here Paul is working with the Corinthian church. They are faced with multiple teachers raising themselves up, and people are flocking to them and saying, "I'm of this person, I'm of that person." And they're boasting of it. And, "Oh, well, you're not as good as I am," and a number of different things like that. And yet Paul now brings to their attention the fact that this is not good. We as the apostles, we as the ones with authority, we absolutely do not go there. And in fact, it's as if God has made us the lowest on the earth. Again, that heart-wrenching question. If God sees us as the apostles, if he sees us as being the authoritative powers to give instruction, and we are nothing, then why do you teachers in Corinth with affluence and comfort hold these positions? It's an oxymoron. If the apostle would not hold those positions, those teachers that he's dealing with in Corinth should not as well. And again, the picture in verse 9 is a very graphic one. God has exhibited us apostles, and that's to put out in the open, that's to put on a pedestal, to put in the limelight, as it were. But the picture is the most grisly that I can imagine, and that is the picture of going into the amphitheater. The amphitheater was not a place that those that were put on exhibit for all of those there to be entertained. You never escaped with your life. Your life was going to end within the amphitheater. The last part of verse 9 says, "Because we have become a spectacle." Again, you're an exhibit. You're something to be looked at to the world, and not only to human beings, but to the angelic beings as well. Listen just to the pain again in Paul's heart as he expresses in these last verses in this section what it was to be an apostle. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, until now. It was not a glamorous position to be an apostle, but these were ones that God gave authority, and they would not take on the role of being a leader of a faction. They were stewards for the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, just in the last few minutes of our consideration this morning, let's go to his fatherly appeal. He says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, on the contrary, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Again, the love of the apostle. He did not want to put them to shame. He didn't call them out by name. He dealt with the instruction in general. He didn't want to hurt them. He wanted to take it and turn it into what I call a teaching moment. He wanted to admonish them, to instill wisdom, and yet he wanted them to do it without shame. There's fatherly love. Verse 15 talks a little bit more about this fatherly love. It says, and if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, so many teachers, many disciples, many influences, yet you would not have many fathers. You can only have one father. And Paul's appeal in verse 15 is, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Thinking back to that momentous day when probably in many of their hearts and many of their lives, he was the one that introduced them to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and walked them with the Lord's blessings into the kingdom of God. He was their spiritual father, and he's coming to them with these encouragements. Verse 16, therefore, as that spiritual father of theirs, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Again, I would make a little disclaimer to Paul's statement here. In one respect, I know that a lot say that we ought to imitate Paul in all aspects of his life. He was amazing. He was zealous. He was on fire for God. But I don't think that's the intent that Paul is trying to communicate here, because Paul was like us. And I'm sure there were dark spots in their heart or in his heart where he didn't want people to know what he was thinking. He didn't want them to know of doubts perhaps that he had. He didn't want people to know that he had maybe anger in his heart. But what he's describing here, I believe, again, in the context of these four chapters that we're finishing up, he is exhorting them, be imitators of me when it comes to being leaders of factions. Do not be a leader of factions. He gives a reason then in verse 17. He says, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now he says, I can't be with you specifically, and we know that as we read the text of Acts 19, that Timothy and another disciple were sent back to Corinth, and the goal was to go ahead and continue to give them encouragement in the teachings of Paul. Verse 18, it says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Ah, here's another little worm of trouble that was in the Corinthian church. Word had gotten back to Paul that there must have been some rumbling behind his back. Oh, he's not really coming. But in verse 19, he says, but I will come to you soon. And if the Lord wills, I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. I'm going to find out really what makes them tick, where they say arrogantly, oh, Paul's not coming really, he's just saying this. He's saying, I'm going to come, and then we're going to find out. Verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. It's in our deeds. It's in an exercise of the walk of our lives that the power of God is demonstrated. Words can be cheap. Words can be empty. Paul is telling them there. Then he gives them a little choice to be able to make. He says, what do you desire? What's your heart's desire here? Shall I come to you with a rod? Shall I come to you with discipline? Shall I come with anger, a righteous anger for the wickedness that you have done? Yet he says, on the other hand, do you want me to come with a rod, or do you want me to come with love and gentleness? Paul wanted to come to them with a rod, or with a fatherly attitude of love. Sorry for my alarm. That was my notice that my time is up. And may God just give us all encouragement as we look at or have looked at this chapter. Let's just close this time in a word of prayer. Dear God and Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for the Corinthian church. We thank you for Myrtle Beach. Thank you for the many assemblies around the world. And Heavenly Father, we're filled with people. We're filled with human beings. And although we're redeemed, we still have the propensity to sin. We still have the propensity to be arrogant, to show favoritism, to follow after this one or that one. So Heavenly Father, in the context of what Paul was sharing here for the Corinthian church, may we be encouraged to follow our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be respectful of each other and be able to be an encouragement. We offer these things up now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.